start with the question. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? How do you find joy? The Declaration of Independence says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Life, guaranteed. Liberty, guaranteed. Happiness, good luck. Right? While you're out there searching for unicorns and honest politicians, maybe you'll find some happiness, right? You've got the right to pursue it, but there's no guarantee you're going to find it. So where might we find joy? Well, my first personal guarantee is the candy aisle. Joy comes in a wrapper, and one of my favorites, Almond Joy, right? Chocolate, coconut, almonds, that seems like a good start, right? That inspires some joy. How about in the media? Success Magazine, 11 simple ways to find joy in your life. Oprah, how to find joy that lasts. Psych Central, how to find joy even when life is feeling awful, including coming home to a clean house, everything just how I left it. Or knowing that my dog will always greet me with a wagging tail and a sloppy kiss. That is part of finding joy, according to Psych Central. Psychology Today, 50 ways to add joy to your day. Zen Habits, how to find happiness within. Entrepreneur, 8 keys to finding your inner happiness. Well, if you can't find it in a magazine, there's an app for that. Joy, the app. Spend and save happier with Joy. Joy is the brand new money app that will change the way you spend and save money to help you find more happiness in your life. Awesome. You can download Joy right now. You can watch Joy, starring Jennifer Lawrence, Bradley Cooper, and Robert De Niro. You'll get kidnapping, shotguns, and the use of Jackass and the F word. Instagram. You can check out hashtag joy, and you will find over 30 million posts of kids, dogs, yoga, abs, pretty girls, makeup tips, and amazing pearls of wisdom like, "My attitude is based on how you treat me." Hashtag joy. You can't write this. What I find is interesting is not one of these has anything to say anything about God. You'll find some mention of spirituality, but spirituality often has nothing to do with God. In fact, the implication is that there is no God, and if there is a God, he only exists to do what you tell him to do. So figure out what you like and tell God to do it, and then he'll do what you tell him to do. And so God then ends up pretty much being nothing but your errand boy. And that's how spiritually minded people tend to be. It's about me. It's about my spirituality. It's not about God. It's about what I want and not about what he wants. It's about me telling him what to do and not him telling me what to do. What's most disconcerting is the wave of Christian thinking that tells us that joy is to be found in the same place that culture and spirituality tells us to find it. Get rich, get healthy, be happy. That's the equation. Health, wealth, and prosperity. And as a result, what we're saying is that we've got nothing different to offer than what people can find in any other philosophy or religion. So we have to be careful that just because we heard it from some Christian resource, a website or a book or a teacher or a preacher or a song or a meme, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. What it means is that we have to be discerning. This kind of Christianity, this prosperity definition of Christianity, says that mature Christianity is the path to wealth and good relationships and living in victory without pain and without anxiety. This definition excludes Jesus. Jesus was born to a poor family in a barn, worked a menial common job for the majority of his life, spent 3 years in ministry, flat broke, homeless, sometimes hungry, and when it came time to him to pay taxes, he couldn't afford it, much like most of us. Jesus had strained relationships. His family disowned him. His friends abandoned him. Judas betrayed him, and the crowd screamed, "Crucify him." Jesus suffered pain. He was beaten, had a crown of thorns pressed upon his head. His beard was plucked out. He was whipped and scourged to a point of death, and then he was nailed to a Roman crossbar between two thieves. Does God want you to be a victor, not a victim? Many of you have been mistreated, abused, abandoned, molested, neglected, and betrayed. Jesus endured false accusations, false witnesses, a false trial, false condemnation, and a false reason for his execution. Ever suffer worry and despair? Is suffering anxiety a sign of being out of God's will? Remember the night before Jesus died, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, so stressed out that he couldn't sleep. His stress level was so high that he literally sweated out drops of blood, something that happens only through unbelievable stress and anxiety. There's actually a medical term for this called hematidrosis, where the capillaries burst. The point is, the life of walking with God is not all lollipops and skipping along and beautiful, picturesque Instagram photos while singing hymns. There's parts of life that are really hard, really difficult, and really painful. But the point is that through this walk, which we call life, in spite of the many things that come against us, we can find, and I mean truly, genuinely, discover and experience what the Bible calls joy. Joy. Joy is that thing in our lives that lifts us up, and it binds us to the Father in spite of our circumstances. It's rooted in faith. And it depends on hope. And it carries us through the hardest and the darkest of times. When Carla and I were pregnant for the first time, we got about 3 months in. We finally made the announcement, and we told everyone at church. We were making plans. And then one day, something went wrong. And after a visit to the doctor, we learned that the baby was stuck in her fallopian tube. And the only way to save her life was to manage it surgically. And there we were some days later on a Thursday night at church, standing in the back. The music was playing. Her hands were lifted high. And we were praising God. And we were singing loudly from the gut, crying tears and more tears. But we were singing with hope and with joy. Because we knew that God loved us, and we knew that God had a plan for our lives, and that he understood our pain, and he understood our loss. Because of our hope in eternal life, we could cling to the understanding that our child lives, and that we will one day meet and embrace him or her. We weren't lost in suffering because we could lean on joy. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And I've got news for you. It's not our perfect lives, but it is our joy that will most stand out to other people. When we go out into the world, when we are talking to other people, when people are examining our lives, are they going to note that, boy, you've got everything under control? Are they going to note that, boy, you're just the most goody-two-shoes, most perfect individual, you never do anything wrong? They might note that. Frankly, they might have a problem with that. But the thing that's going to stand out most to them is your joy in trials, your joy in difficulties, your joy regardless of circumstances. Joy is one of our greatest witnesses to the world. People are going to wonder how you can walk through some of the deepest trials that life has to offer while still maintaining faith in God and holding on to joy. But we've been given the ultimate example. There was a fullness of joy in Jesus that attracted people to him. It wasn't his looks, it wasn't his stature, it wasn't his charisma. We know that Jesus was, on one hand, the man of sorrows, and he carried a burden for others and for the people of Israel. But Hebrews 1:9 says that he was anointed with the oil of joy. Anointed with the oil of joy, blessed, poured out. The oil refers to the Holy Spirit, that he was blessed, spiritually blessed with joy. When you think about anointing oil, you think about how it would be poured over your head and just drip all over the place and get into your hair and down your face. Like, he was just coated with joy. He was anointed with the oil of joy. He reveled with men, and he was even called a glutton and a drunkard. Someone doesn't call you a glutton and a drunkard if they don't have something to make it stand on. He must have been eating and drinking with other people and truly doing it to a point where they could have some basis for the charge. He loved being in the presence of others. He was once he once rebuked the Pharisees, saying that his disciples must rejoice while the bridegroom was still here. Why are you eating? Why are you doing what you shouldn't be doing? You know what? The bridegroom is here. You don't stop the party while the bridegroom's still there. And we're meant to reflect that joy. But too often we act like we were baptized in lemon juice. All puckered up. We get angry and frustrated and judgmental. In John 17:13, Jesus prayed that his disciples and all believers that were his might have the full measure of his joy within us. The full measure, that means the full allotment of his joy. I want that. I want the full measure, the full allotment. That means when something is given to you, it's been allotted to you, you're given a measure, you're given a particular amount, and we get the full measure of his joy. I want the full measure of his joy. I want to be filled with the joy of Jesus, who is anointed with the oil of joy. I want to be more than joyful. I want to be joyful. And we'll find that our joy is rooted in hope. We've been discussing hope. It's been the recurring theme in many of the things that we've been studying. It's a recurring theme in Colossians that we just finished. We find that faith and love spring forth out of hope, that they have their origination in hope. We'll discover that we can have joy in all circumstances because we've been given an absolute, concrete assurance that through Jesus we have, we own, we possess eternal life through the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If I can impart one thing, is that eternal life, when you become a Christian, when you are saved, when you ask for his forgiveness and the forgiveness is given to you, you are given eternal life. It is yours to have, to receive, and to possess. Stick it in your wallet. Do whatever you do with it. Ultimately, it is saved for us in heaven, and it is yours. You can count on it. You can depend on it. It is 100% concrete yours. And when eternal life is yours, without a doubt, you have hope. Not I hope, not we need some hope. I'm talking about hope. Hope is concrete. It is 100% affirmed and sure. It is hope. And when I have hope, I have joy. I have joy. Nothing and no one can take it away from us. And we are loved. As in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Get this, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. If there's no punishment for my sins anymore, because I've been forgiven of my sins, I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to be afraid of. We are safe. We are secure. We have received a new status, children of the living God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And if we are saved by faith, made right by faith, justified by faith, and if we have the confirmed, anchored hope, as Carla read this morning, the anchored hope of eternal life, and if we possess the love of the Father, then what else can all of this assuredness and confidence give us but joy in such abundance that we truly become joyful? Amen? Well, please join me in the book of Philippians. You know I'll get there eventually. Here in this letter, we will find that joy is mentioned in different forms some 16 to 19 times. Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul, who was penning this letter while under house arrest and under Roman guard. And he's writing this letter to thank them for their giving, but even more so, to encourage them to stand firm in the face of persecution and to rejoice regardless of their circumstances. The Philippian church, they're faithful people. They took to the gospel. Philippi is in northern Greece. In between kind of Turkey and Greece, where the sea goes up there, and Philippi is up there. Philippi, named after Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. It was a Roman city, not just part of the Roman territory, not just like Israel was. It was part of the Roman empire, but it was literally a Roman city. There was a lot of Romans there in the city, and there were not a lot of Jews in the city. Usually Paul would go to a city and he'd look for the Jews. He tried and find where the Jews are because he'd want to go to them first, and then he would go to the Gentiles. But he was trying to establish a base. Who can I talk to first? When he got to, in fact, he was given a vision. He wanted to go somewhere, and the Spirit kind of kept him from going somewhere. You ever experienced that in your life? I want to do something for the Lord, and he says no. So he wants to do something else, and the Lord says no. And then he gets a vision of a man in Macedonia begging him, beckoning him, say, please come and help. Please give us the gospel. So they travel to Macedonia, that northern Greece area, and they go to the city of Philippi, and they go into outside of the city on the Sabbath day, and they meet a woman named Lydia. It says that she's a worshiper of God. She's a dealer in scarlet fabric or purple fabric, which is expensive fabric, because purple was the royal color. It was hard to come by the dye. So a dealer in purple fabric probably had some good business, some good wealth going on. He meets Lydia. She gets saved. They invite her to her home. And one day they're out there. He's there with Silas. Excuse me. Yes, he's with Silas or Timothy. I've just drawn a blank. Acts chapter 16. They're traveling to a place where the people are praying, and this girl is following along, and she is like a fortune teller. She's basically possessed by a demon, Silas, thank you. And she's following after the demons there, and it's kind of calling them out. And finally, Paul gets tired of it. He says, you know what? Quiet and come out of her. And the spirit comes out of her. Well, if you've got a cash cow, if you've been making money off of this possessed little girl, and now the spirit's gone, they got mad. And they beat up Paul and Silas, and they dragged them to prison, and they spent the night in jail. First, they were whipped and beaten brutally, it says. And then they were put in the stocks. And what did they do? They sang. They sang hymns to the Lord. They were beaten. They were whipped. They were put in the stocks. And they sang. They sang for joy. And the jailer was there. He was hearing all of this. In fact, typically the jailer's home would be attached to the prison. Not ideal living conditions when you have family. But his home is attached to the prison. And no doubt he hears these guys praising their God. Joy will speak loudly. There's an earthquake that night. The bars come down, the walls break apart and everything, and the dust is kind of blowing. And the jailer, whose job makes him fully responsible to the point of death, his life is at stake for the responsibility of the prisoners. And he's thinking, oh my gosh, earthquake, the gates are open, they are gone. I am dead. And he goes in and he's looking and he's like, this is it. I'm done. And Paul calls out, don't worry, we're all still here. And the guy says, what? What? And he says, what must I do to be saved? You stayed for me? You could have run. You stayed for me? Oh, you get your things. You're coming to my house. And they go to his house, and his family gets saved. They all get saved. joy speaks volumes. There in that church, we find out that the people there, they heard the message and they adhered to it. Philippians verse 1. This is why I have my temporary confusion, because Philippians is written by Paul and Timothy, not Paul and Silas. But he was in Philippi with Silas. He's writing the letter to the Philippians with Timothy. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, as we discussed many times before, servants here is the word doulos. It means slave. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, in biblical sociology, I've got news for you. Everybody's a slave. Everybody is a slave. We all want to talk about the eradication of slavery. I've got news for you. Everybody is a slave of one kind or another. In biblical sociology, you are either a slave to sin, a slave to religion, or a slave to Christ. You are either a slave to sin, where you can do nothing but you are owned by sin. We've all been there, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but every hand would go up. Slaves to sin. I've been a slave to sin. You can be a slave to religion. I have to do this, I have to do this, and then I must do this, and then I have to do that. And if I don't do that, God's not going to like me. But I do this, and I do that, and I handle these things, and I do it just like this. But you don't, and God doesn't like you. Slave to religion. Or you could be a slave to Christ, saved, bought for a price, the blood of Jesus. Bought, purchased, owned. We are His. We have made ourselves part of His family, bond servants to the living God. Paul and Timothy, servants, slaves, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. The overseers would be the pastors, the elders, and the deacons, those who were part of the serving ministry. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He always says grace and peace. Why grace first and peace second? Because if there is no grace, there is no peace. Paul now genuinely praises their faith. He is so enamored by their ministry, this Philippian church. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership, because of your participation, your intimacy. The word is koinonia, your fellowship in the gospel. I pray with joy because of your participation, your fellowship in the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news. And what is the good news? Don't say the gospel. The good news, Jesus paid the price for sin so that you don't have to, because you couldn't if you tried. And that is good news. So Paul prays with joy because of their partnership in the gospel, their intimate fellowship, their full participation in the truth of the good news from the first day until now. Being confident of this, he says, you guys have been full participants, sold out for the gospel from the time that you heard it until right now, because you are fully confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What do we call that? We call that hope. Hope. You guys have been faithful from the first time I gave you the gospel until right now today, because you are fully confident that he who began a good work in you, that's the first day when he started working in you, he who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. That is hope. You are confident that what God started in you, he will finish in you. And that gives you hope, assuredness, blessed assuredness. The power of the Philippian church, their most notable mark is that they are all in. But they are all in because they believe without a doubt that the work God began in them at the beginning will be carried out to full completion on the day of Christ. The day of Christ, that is when we appear before him. That is the final day. That is as we enter into heaven. They are confident of the assurance of their eternal life. They have hope, and that is what makes them different. I know I'm beating the drum, the record skipping, but you know what? If we don't understand this, we miss the most important message of our Christian walk. You can have full confidence and assuredness that you are saved, and it supersedes everything, everything that comes your way. Everything. It is right for me to feel this way about you. Right, the word when he says it is right, that's used of him whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God, and who therefore needs no rectification in the heart or the life or his life. What he's saying is, it's right for me. He says, of course I feel this way about you. I have every reason to feel this way about you. My passion for you, it's like, if he could, he'd say, duh. Of course I feel this way about you. And I hold on to you, since I have you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. This is like a gushy romance letter. I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains, or defending the gospel, or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Paul never let his personal circumstances shut him down. He was doing ministry when he was out sharing the gospel, and he was doing ministry in prison. We talked about this in Philemon, where he called himself a captive, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. If you're a prisoner of Jesus Christ, ain't nobody else holding you prisoner. I'm his prisoner. And if Jesus wants me to be a prisoner, then I'm going to be a prisoner. Oh, Rome, you want to throw me in jail? Sorry, I'm already a prisoner of Jesus. Well, we're going to stick you in this cell anyways for now. Whatever, go ahead. I'm already a captive of Jesus. I am captivated by Jesus. He's already got me. So wherever he wants to put me, go right ahead. We'll read later on that he was ministering and bringing salvation to the whole palace and the Roman guards. And if he couldn't do that, he was writing letters to the churches. And he saw the Philippians as participants in his ministry. He says, you guys are a part of my ministry. You're actually a part of it. When we talk about giving to India, there's a whole ministry that is going on to those kids in that orphanage. And they're teaching them about Jesus, and they're feeding them. And you might be thinking, well, it's just 30 bucks. How much is that? You actually get to share in the grace of that ministry. When we gave to a church in Beirut, right, who was damaged in the explosion, we get to share in all the things of that ministry. the Philippians are participants in his ministry. So whether he was in chains or under house arrest or defending the gospel, defending, the word there is apologia, refers to how he would go to the Jews and he would try and point out to them that Jesus was the Christ through the Old Testament scriptures. He would show them that you could only point to Christ through that. Apologetics. Or whether I'm sharing the gospel with people, confirming the gospel to people, telling them for the first time, he's giving the Philippians full credit as being a part of that ministry. They are sharing in God's grace. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Oh, God would testify. He would declare in court how much I love you guys. And then he says, verse 9, and this is my prayer. And I want to echo the same thing. This is my prayer. This is my prayer for you guys. This is my prayer for you guys online. This is my personal prayer for the people of Cedars Church, whether you're a part of being here today or regularly or watching online all of the time, or maybe you're listening for the very first time and this is the one that you came across, or you're watching for the very first time. Therefore, I am talking to you, driving in your car, hanging out, sitting, whatever it is that you're doing, perk up because I'm talking to you. I am praying for you. My prayer for you, he says, that your love may abound. That your love may abound, that it would excel, that your love would become more and more. Gentlemen, just tell that to your wives. My love for you is more and more. Ooh. That your love might abound, your love would excel more and more, stronger and even stronger in knowledge. The word there is epignosis. It's an absolute understanding of things ethical and divine. That your love would abound more and more in understanding ethical things and in depth of insight, that is intellectual perception or discernment. It means verse 10, so that you may be able to discern, to test, to examine, to scrutinize, that you would be able to discern what is best. The word best, like there's all these little words, they have all these crazy meanings to them. What is best, literally, it's a determination. What is best means a determination of what is good and evil. Not judging, well, that's okay and that's not. It's literally so you can determine what is good and what is evil. You'll have the knowledge, the understanding, the clarity, the depth of insight to test and examine what is right and what is wrong. That's my prayer for you. And that you might be pure, unsullied, sincere. That you might be pure and blameless. I love this word, blameless, because it refers to walking. It refers to walking on a path. That you would walk without stumbling against anything. That you would walk true. In my house, at nighttime, you know, there's nothing worse when you've been laying there and you're asleep and then you wake up and the dog's like scratching at the door, so you gotta go let the dog out in the middle of the night, right? And you don't wanna turn the lights on because then you're like, you can't see a thing, right? But if it's dark, then you can't see anything either. But I know my house, right? I know my house. So I go to the stairs And whether it's dark or if even if my eyes were closed, I can 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, turn, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I'm down. I know it. I can walk without stumbling. Because you begin to know it and understand it, and it's intimate and it's personal. I've lived there for 10 years. You come to know what's good, what's right, what's bad, etc. That you might be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. With a focus not on the here and the now, but on the assurance that you most certainly will be present before the Lord on the day of Christ, the day that we enter eternal life. I'm praying, he says, for your understanding, for your depth of insight, for your ability to see good and evil, to be able to be pure and blameless, to be able to conduct yourself this way until you are there in front of Jesus. And that is hope. It's his second mention of it, because this hope is the foundation for joy. So his prayer is for a love that grows, an understanding that discerns right and wrong, a walk that is strong and true, sustaining us through our confident hope in eternal life, a life that is, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. We're to choose holiness. We're to make a decision for holiness, to be holy because I am holy, God tells us. Our life is to be filled with the fruit of righteousness because he has called us to holiness, because he has called us holy. He says, you choose holiness and you will be holy because I have called you holy. Not you better do it or else, but because I've called you holy. I'm holy and I've called you holy. Therefore, you are holy. So go be holy. We don't have to muster our own righteousness, because it is a righteousness that comes through Christ, that you might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What is the effect of this life of love, this understanding of right living, this walk of purity that expresses itself in Christ-provided righteousness? He says, it is all to the glory and praise of God. Paul says, this is my prayer for you. The temptation might be to look at this and feel, how am I supposed to manage this? It feels like too much. But Paul is not saying, be this way, act this way, this is what a good Christian looks like. That's slave to religion. This is a prayer of trajectory. Track me on this. Which is kind of a trajectory in and of itself. This is a prayer of trajectory. While we are on our trajectory, from right here, right now, to the point where we will stand before Jesus, what do we want that to look like? Now, I'm going to look different at that end than I am at this end. As I grow, as I mature, as I get a better handle on it. So it's not get it all right now and maintain it. It is learn how to do it, grow, remember more and more. It's a prayer of trajectory. I'm on my way there. I will get there. So what do we want that trajectory to look like? What do we want that to embody? Fear? Worry? Failure to love? Lack of unity? Stumbling about not knowing right from wrong? Of course not. We want every aspect of our lives to reflect this trajectory of holy growth. With our friends, family, and relationships, we want humility, love, unity, and forgiveness. In our understanding, clarity to the ways of the world, godly wisdom in our choices, thoughtfulness and discernment toward the ideas and philosophies and ideologies and the politics presented to us. When we're challenged, persecuted, or hurt, we want grace, refusal to be judgmental, submitting to God. And in our daily lives, our work, our driving, please, our driving, our trips to the store, our interactions, we want righteousness that comes from Jesus and glorifies God. In our salvation, we praise God. And through our salvation, we want Him praised. Because of our salvation, we have hope, a confidence in the guarantee of eternal life. So there is nothing left to sweat. There's nothing more to worry about. There's nothing to be afraid of. Everything else is simply what happens along the way. And that hope feeds our joy. And not just joy, but the full measure of His joy, that we would not just be joyful, but that we would become joyful. Amen. Heavenly Father, oh, we thank You. Lord, it's on with this book. Father, help us to know and fully understand and be committed to and to be able to apply the full understanding of our hope in eternal life, that we would be confident and strong, that we would grow, Lord, and that we would feel so released, so set free, that we would be filled, full of joy. Lord, we ask for the full measure of Your joy. And Father, we know that You give it. Lord, we thank You and we praise You. Thank You for this time that we can have inside. Father, help us to get through COVID. Help us to be healed as a nation. Help us to be a people so full of real joy that people are drawn to Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise You. We worship You. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Thank you so much. Have yourselves a wonderful week. And always remember, you are loved.